Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Much, Lorraine. Hey, if you're in middle school, grade 6, 7, or 8, your class is happening right now. You can head to the lobby and meet your leaders and head on in there. Thanks for being with us. Well, welcome. My name is Dave. If you don't know me, I get to be one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to open the word with you today. But before I do, where is Pastor Peter? Where are you, Pastor Peter? Pastor Peter, would you stand up? Just stand up. I told him to be ready for something, but not much. And so, how much do you love Pastor Peter? That's a lot of love. Pastor Peter, you are an inspiration to me. Over the past 4.5 years that I've got to work with you, it's been such an honor and a pleasure, a privilege to see you grow and learn from you and work alongside you. And I was thinking about you this week. Many of you may recognize that February is Black History Month. And here at APA, like, we have a history wall in our conference hallway, and it kind of gives some selected points in history of things happening in the church and buildings and those sorts of things. There's not a lot of black faces on the pictures of the people that are on that wall. And so it makes me extra thankful for Pastor Peter's ministry and for the way that you continue to help us write the history of this church as you serve God. So we're so thankful for Pastor Peter. Love you. Just want to honor you today. God bless you, buddy. Hey, do you know this game? Played this game kind of growing up, sometimes with my kids until they started beating me and then I stopped playing it with them. But you know the game, like the song goes, you take a block from the bottom. Let's see, let's get this one. You're only supposed to use one hand. I'm kind of cheating. You put it on top. You take a block from the middle. And you put it on top. And you keep going. I've had too much caffeine. My hands are shaking a little bit. You keep going, and the first few blocks are pretty easy, not a lot of danger. But as you go, things get a little bit more precarious. The tower starts to get, you know, it starts to lose its kind of integrity, right? It's designed to be stable with the three blocks in every level, but as there's two blocks or one block, it starts to get more dangerous, and it's harder to find a spot where you can safely remove a block. And as you go, the integrity of the tower diminishes. It gets more dangerous. It gets a bit wobbly. And the whole idea is to go to, oh, I almost went there. But eventually and inevitably, as you get higher, and as, you guys are impressed? This way, oh. It's inevitable that eventually the tower falls. And it's not necessarily any one block's fault. It's not like it's the last block that made it fall. It's actually the accumulation, the continual erosion of block after block after block, adding up until the integrity of the tower is so diminished, so eroded, that it's impossible for it to remain standing and everything comes to a crash. Now, this I've set up as a metaphor to talk about moral character today. That part of us that's meant to walk in integrity according to God's word and God's will for our lives. It's our ethics, it's our morals, it's our willingness to do what's right. And here's the key, our willingness to do what is right, even if it costs us. Because you can do what's right all the time, but as soon as it costs you something, if you decide to not do what's right, then you're not a person of morality or integrity or ethics. God has shown us his will. He's shown us what's good. He's shown us what's evil. He's given us a conscience to partner with his will. He's shown us what love looks like and what love doesn't look like. He shows us the instructions in his word. He's given us boundaries and timeless principles from which we live our lives. And sure, not everything in the Bible is perfectly clear about how to deal with this situation or that situation. It doesn't talk about certain modern problems or technologies, but there's plenty of information in there where we, together with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, can work out God's will and purposes for us and walk with integrity. So we don't really have an excuse, really, whether or not what is right or wrong is clear. It's just whether or not we do what is right and avoid what is wrong. But when we start to make compromises in our lives, it's like removing a block. And then we restack it wherever we see fit. A little dishonesty, a little greed, cheat a little bit over here, gossip and boast just for fun, dishonor your leaders because everyone's doing it. All of these individually are just single blocks in a tall tower, not really contributing to any negativity in the tower itself on their own, but together they contribute to an overall erosion and weakening of the tower, and eventually, inevitably, to a crash. Now, as we head back into our series, Broken Heroes in the Book of Judges, this is what we're going to look at in the life of one of the most famous judges, maybe the most famous character in the book. It's the life of Samson. And if you want to follow along, you can open up your Bible or device to chapter 13. We actually won't have scripture on the screen today, my bad. So you can follow along the old-fashioned way on your device, the old-fashioned way, or on a real paper Bible. But Samson, as I said, might be the most well-known judge. Even among those who haven't read the Bible, a lot of people have heard of the story of this supernaturally strong hero in the Bible. He led Israel for many years, delivered them from the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, had many epic battles and wild, violent moments, but his life ended with a major crash. Samson's story runs parallel with the story of Israel during the time of the judges. If you've been following along in our series, you'll know that the book of Judges isn't designed simply as a story of Israel's greatest heroes performing great acts of faith that we should emulate and imitate. No, it's actually the tragic tale of the slow decline and erosion of the moral character of the nation until the point they became just as bad or even worse as the Canaanite people groups that they dispelled from the land. God was judging the Canaanites, sent Israel in to dispel them from the land. They were supposed to be a light to the world, a different nation set apart for the purposes of God, but through moral decline, they became just as bad or even worse as the peoples they dispelled before them. And it's summarized by the closing statement of the book, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Nobody represents this statement better than Samson. He was one of the most gifted men in the entire Bible, but used his gifts completely and only for selfish purposes, doing whatever seemed right to him, using his gifts however he wanted to use them, all for his own vengeance, vendettas. And yet, because God is good, because God loved his people, because he promised to deliver them, he still used Samson to bring about that great deliverance. So we're starting in chapter 13. A couple of quick notes before I start reading. Of course, we're not looking at every judge in the book. We're just looking at four of the maybe the most famous and interesting stories in the book. But we're actually jumping ahead to Samson. Next week, just because of scheduling things, next week, Jace Levine is going to be speaking. We're very excited about that. Jace is going to be talking about Gideon, and he's got some very cool stuff to show us about Gideon's story. But Gideon's going to be a bit of a rewind. Samson is very close to the end of the book. But also, Samson's story spans four chapters. So we're not going to be covering every single detail. I've chosen select passages that I will read and comment on and then get to the end where we have some very specific application for us today. Okay, so we're in Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines who oppressed them for 40 years. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, "Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink any wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut. For he will be dedicated to God as a Nazirite from birth. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines." Jump down to verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So So Samson is introduced at the beginning in a similar way to the rest of the judges. The pattern, the cycle of sin and oppression is presented here. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. God gave them over to the oppression of a foreign nation, this time the Philistines. And so now he's raising up a judge to be a deliverer. But Samson gets a little bit more unique detail in his life where he's kind of special from birth. And so he actually follows the pattern of many who came before him and some who came after him as well, like Abraham and Sarai or Jacob and Leah, and then even Mary and Joseph, who none of them were able to conceive. And then God, through a supernatural miracle, enabled a miraculous conception. So here's Samson, miraculously conceived. He has a call in his life from birth. And specifically, we're told he's going to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite. This is not to be confused with a Nazarene. Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. Being a Nazarite has nothing to do with where you are from, but it has everything to do with a vow that you make, a certain way that you live your life. So a Nazarite had three things that they refrained from. Number one, they would abstain from wine. Really, any grape product a Nazarite was not supposed to ingest. Two, they needed to avoid contact with dead bodies. And three, famously for Samson, they would not cut their hair. Now, normally a Nazarite vow was chosen by a person, and it was temporary, a few months, a few years, and then you'd perform a sacrifice and shave your head and end your vow. Whereas Samson, this was told about him. He would be a Nazarite. It was imposed upon him from birth. It wasn't temporary. It was supposed to be for his whole life. And so Samson's vow represents the way in which Samson, but on the whole, how God's people were supposed to be different from everybody else. They were set apart from the nations around them. They weren't supposed to look the same. They weren't supposed to act the same. They weren't supposed to think the same way or behave in the same way as the nations around him. And Samson's inability, or more accurately, his unwillingness to keep his vow, parallels and mirrors the unwillingness of the nation of Israel to keep their vows to be a set-apart nation for God and their eventual crash. So Samson grows up, and again, I'm going to have to summarize parts of his story as we go through. He grows up, he gets to marrying age. He wants to find a wife, and he chooses a Philistine woman he's attracted to. He chooses a woman from the enemy nation. His parents encourage him, why don't you find someone from Israel? Why don't you find someone from our own people? And he says, no, she looks good, I want her. And it really mirrors that moment in the garden where Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye, and she took it. And that's a key moment that we know a fall towards sin is going to occur. So Samson's first compromise is to follow his passions, follow his lusts, not follow the way of the Lord, and pursue this Philistine woman. So we're going to pick it up in Judges 14, verse 5 and 6. He's traveling with his parents down to a town called Timnah, where they're going to find this woman and have a wedding. It says, as Samson and his parents were going down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly attacked Samson near the vineyards of Timnah. At that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. He did it as easily as if it were a young goat, but he didn't tell his father or mother about it. Skip to verse 8. Later, when he returned to Timnah for the wedding, he turned off the path to look at the carcass of the lion, and he found that a swarm of bees had made some honey in the carcass. He scooped some of the honey into his hands and ate it along the way. He also gave some to his father and mother, and they ate it, but he didn't tell them he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. So here we see Samson's mighty gift. He's walking down the road, a lion attacks him, but he just tears the thing apart with his bare hands. Like the amount of strength required to overwhelm a lion, to tear its jaws apart with your bare hands. Samson is a mighty warrior with supernatural strength from God. But here we see another compromise, even more destructive than the first, because it has to do with his Nazarite vow. He sees this lion. He comes back out of curiosity to find the carcass of the lion. He sees that there's honey. The bees have been making a honeycomb inside the lion's carcass. He scoops some out, which means he comes into contact with a dead body. He eats some of the honey, and he also, this is telling, he also gives some to his parents, like Eve, who ate the apple and also gave some to her husband. Samson includes his parents in his sin. So we go down. Now we've got one of his Nazirite vows are broken. He's been in contact with a dead body. Then he goes on. He marries the girl. And at the wedding feast, there's this big competition. All the guys are peacocking, and they're kind of, you know, trying to one-up each other. And there's this big competition, and the guys cheat. They get his wife involved, and Samson gets really ticked off. He gets mad. He storms away from the wedding, and he leaves in such a way that his new father-in-law thinks that he's abandoning his new wife. And so as per custom, you know, Samson's gone. He's left his new wife, and so the father-in-law marries her off to another man. But eventually Samson comes back and wants to be with his wife, and dad goes, sorry, I married her to someone else. You can't see her. And Samson gets so mad that he does one of the craziest things I've ever heard of anyone do. This is what he does to get revenge. He went out and caught 300 foxes. As you do. I don't think I've ever seen 300 foxes in my life. He just went and caught 300. He tied their tails together in pairs. He fastened a torch to each pair of tails. Then he lit the torches and let the foxes run through the grain fields of the Philistines. He burned all their grain to the ground, including the sheaves and the uncut grain. He also destroyed their vineyards and olive groves. You know how when you're really mad at someone and you're like, if there was only 300 foxes around, I could really get back at them? Like, how is this connecting for him? And so, of course, Samson's retaliation leads to Philistine retaliation. So the Philistines, they find out it was Samson, so they go and they kill his wife and his father-in-law. And Samson gets ticked off, so he goes and he kills a bunch of those guys. And then Samson gets mad, and he's in a cave, and the Philistines gather an army, and they go to attack a city full of Israelites. And the Israelites are saying, "What are you doing here?" And they're like, "We're coming to get Samson." And the Israelites are scared because they're going to get destroyed by these soldiers, and say they go find Samson, Judges 15:11. 3,000 men of Judah went down to get Samson at the cave in the rock of Etam. They said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines rule over us? What are you doing to us?" But Samson replied, listen to this, "I only did to them what they did to me." Really? Did they catch 300 foxes and put torches in their tails and burn down your fields? Like, this is revealing Samson's lack of character, his selfishness, his complete self-centeredness. He feels like he's completely justified in all of his actions. None of this is my fault. They brought it on themselves. Look at all the things they did. And the Israelites are there saying, you're supposed to be our savior, but you're actually causing us to be in danger. We're going to be destroyed. Samson's character is undeveloped, immature. His whole life is centered toward himself. All of his thoughts are centered toward his own passions, his own lusts, his own desires. He's meant to be the judge of Israel to rescue his people from oppression, but he's too busy finding revenge and finding ways to be violent. Then comes this scene where, Samson says, okay, you can take me to the Philistines. And they bind him in ropes, and he's all tied up, and he goes to the Philistines, and they think they have him. And Samson, in his strength, breaks the ropes. He finds the jawbone of a donkey. You know this scene? And he kills 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey. If you haven't read this story, please go home and read the whole thing. It's the craziest story. Let's fast forward a little bit to the end of Samson's story. He gets a new girlfriend, a woman named Delilah. She's also a Philistine because he has a type. And the Philistines are collaborating with Delilah. They want to find out what makes Samson so strong because they've tried all kinds of ways to subdue this mighty warrior. All he needs is the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 of them. So they've got to find a way to reduce his power if they want to overwhelm him and kill him or capture him. So Delilah, find out what makes him so strong. And so she's using all her seductive charm, and she's used different ways in order to, you know, try to get him to tell her his secret. And three times Samson lies. He gives fake, you know, reasons. This is why I'm so strong. If you do this, then I'll be weak. And three times she you know, uses that and gets Philistine soldiers to come in, and Samson kills them all. And then he just, like, he doesn't learn his lesson. And so one last time, we read about this in chapter 16. Then Delilah pouted. How can you tell me I love you when you don't share your secrets with me? You've made fun of me three times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong. She tormented him with her nagging day after day until he was sick to death of it. Finally, Samson shared his secret with her. My hair has never been cut, he confessed, for I was dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as anyone else. Verse 19, Delilah lulled Samson to sleep with his head in her lap, and then she called in a man to shave off the seven locks of his hair. In this way, she began to bring him down, and his strength left him. Then she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. When he woke up, he thought, I will do as before and shake myself free, but he didn't realize the Lord had left him. So the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains and forced to grind grain in the prison. But before long, his hair began to grow back. Here we see the last block in the Jenga tower pulled out. Samson didn't lose his strength when he touched the dead animal. Samson didn't lose his strength when he drank wine. It never says that he explicitly did, but he's partying with the Philistines at his wedding, and it's kind of implied there that that might have happened. But it was when his hair was cut, the final block, he compromised one too many times. The integrity of his tower eroded, and he came down with a crash. Let's quickly finish his story, and then there's a couple important lessons for us as individuals and as a church today. Samson's been blinded by his captors. He's now in prison. The Philistines are having a big party at their temple of a god named Dagon, and all the leaders are there, all the top officials are there, and they want Samson to come out and kind of be a clown. They want to make fun of him. Here's this mighty warrior that we've subdued. Our God has defeated him. Let's make fun of him in front of everybody. So Samson is brought out. He's blind. Who knows what they have him doing? But he calls out to God in verse 28 of chapter 16. Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me again. Oh God, please strengthen me just one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes. Again, he's not talking about saving Israel. He's talking about getting revenge for what they've done to him. Then Samson put his hands to the two pillars that held up the temple. Pushing against them with both hands, he prayed, let me die with the Philistines, and the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. And that's the sad and tragic story of Samson, the strongest man in the world. Let's draw on a couple of lessons from Samson's story for us today. Number one, Samson's story is a mirror for the story of Israel and for our own story. I made this point already, but let me expand it. Samson was set apart by God right from birth. The angel announced his birth. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be special. He's going to be gifted in a unique way in order to be a deliverer for the people. Israel, too, was meant to be set apart by God, uniquely gifted, God's chosen people, a light to the world, to live as a holy nation so that people could see the goodness and glory of God from all over. But Samson basically acted just like a Philistine. Samson was just like the Canaanites. He pursued the Philistine women. He partied like a Philistine. He fought like a Philistine, full of violence and vengefulness. His character wasn't the character of a man of God. His character was the character of a Canaanite. He was not pursuing the things of God. Samson was only interested in himself and pursuing his own passions and lusts. And this mirrors exactly what was going on in the cycle of sin among God's people through the time of the judges. They weren't living like a chosen nation. They weren't living like a light to the world. They were becoming more and more like the people God had dispelled from the land before them. They were becoming Canaanites, not Israelites. The erosion of their character was causing the tower to fall. The last line of the book is telling everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And part of the problem, part of the point that the book of Judges is trying to make is they didn't have a king who could draw the people together under a united moral vision, who could draw them back into obedience to God, who had saved them out of Egypt and called them to be a peculiar people. They just responded to their own flesh and their own desires. It looks good. It feels good. It benefits me. It's only a small compromise, but compromise after compromise after compromise brought complete moral decay to the nation. But we can also take Samson's story while holding it up as a mirror to the nation of Israel at the time. We can hold it up as a mirror to ourselves. Followers of Jesus are meant to be set apart. We're meant to be different. We're meant to stand out. It should be obvious to people around you that you live differently than others. We don't do relationships like everybody else. We don't spend our money like everybody else. We don't respond to offenses like everybody else. We don't treat our enemies like everybody else. At least this is what it's supposed to be like. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. But we live in a time when Christians often look and act just like everybody else around them. It's like we're Christians without a king, enjoying the benefits of the promises of heaven, but in the meantime, doing whatever we feel is right in our own eyes. But friends, I want to remind you, our king has come. He has shown us the way. He has led us into a kingdom that while we exist within the kingdoms of this world, we are to live as kingdom citizens under the way of the king. But if we keep pursuing the ways of the world, we will perish and crash with the world. Samson's story is a mirror to us and a warning. Are we merely pursuing our lusts and passions, doing whatever seems right in the moment, compromising on kingdom principles just because they make us uncomfortable once in a while? Do you generally follow Jesus until it becomes inconvenient or doesn't feel good anymore? That's not the way of Jesus. Secondly, Samson's story is a warning about having competency without character. Samson was one of the most gifted men in the entire Bible, unmatched supernatural strength intended to be used to deliver Israel from their enemies, intended to be used as a way to serve God and his people, and yet he used it only for personal gain and acts of vengeance. And it makes you wonder, like, why did God let Samson just keep running amok, keep doing all the things he wanted to do? Why didn't he take away his powers earlier? It's because God was committed to saving his people, even if his agent of salvation was not doing what he was told. God still used Samson's selfishness in order to bring about a deliverance, but if Samson had dedicated himself more fully to the ways of the Lord, the deliverance would have been so much greater. God didn't endorse Samson's behavior, but he also didn't abandon his plans to rescue his people through Samson. But Samson's life was a mess. It turned into a disaster, and everything came crashing down on him. Samson had what I like to call a character gap. A character gap. A character gap is when your competency far exceeds your character. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities are stronger than your integrity. And here's the danger. Most doors in this world, most doors in your life and my life are opened because of competency. If you're trying out for a sports team, people are going to look at your athleticism, your speed, your skill. If you apply for a job, they're going to look at your education, your resume, your experience, your references. Even pastors are first judged on their preaching ability, their administrative skill, past experiences. Most doors are opened by your competency, and then later, people see your character come out. But because most doors are opened by competency, people tend to work harder on their competency than they do on their character in order to get ahead. You improve your resume, you develop your skills, you practice your talents, and as the world rewards competency, we keep focusing on that. More competency, more competency, more competency. and we're tempted to make compromises to our character so that we can keep moving forward. But over time, we develop a dangerous character gap. Our competencies have grown, but our character has lagged behind either through neglect or compromise. The gap becomes more and more dangerous, and the wider the gap, the more danger for a massive crash. The more talented you are, the more potential for you have for a crash if your character does not keep up, because all the competency in the world cannot make up for a lack of character. Most doors are opened by our competency, but it's character that keeps them open. Competency might get you the job, but poor character can kill your career. Competency can help you find a spouse, but bad character shatters families. Competency can help you make friends, but poor character eventually makes you lonely. Competency can build you a platform to stand on from which to influence the world and build a career, but poor character destroys influences and causes major collateral damage along the way. The solution? I believe Christians should be working twice as hard on their character as they do on their competency. Like, we want Christians who are talented. We want Christians who learn how to use their gifts and use them to serve God and one another, but not at the expense of character, when those gifts build big platforms that just destroy people's lives, when character comes. And we see it. You read the stories. You know, the megachurch pastors, the well-known authors. Like, we see it, and it makes the news, and it destroys the reputation of the church. It destroys Jesus' reputation because competency has outgrown character. The gap creates a crash. You might not see it yet in your life. It might just be a little bit of honey from a lion. I mean, you were hungry. How could God blame you? It might be a small compromise, just so you can fit into the crowd. Like, nobody wants to not fit in. Like, who could blame you? It might just be a little gossip, a small lie. You just cheated a little bit in order to get ahead. But if you didn't, then you wouldn't be able to take that step in your career. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I can speak in the tongue of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. If I can fathom all the mysteries of the universe, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give my body over to the flames of persecution and I show my commitment to God through going on the mission field and doing great work overseas, but I don't do it with love, I've accomplished nothing. Paul's saying your skills, if they're not matched by love and the character of Christ, is actually accomplishing nothing in the kingdom of God. Strength without surrender is actually weakness. Privilege without formation leads to exploitation. Calling without character ends in a crash. As with all the judges, Samson's story points us forward to the coming of a true and lasting deliverer. A chosen son come from a miraculous birth who was set apart for the purposes of God. But unlike Samson, he embraced his calling and identity. He resisted temptation to the point where it almost destroyed him. He gave his life willingly, a sacrifice not just to get revenge on his enemies. In fact, it was in order to forgive his enemies. And this Savior's strength never failed. It was shown in greatest measure when he laid his life down for the sake of others. Jesus is the strongest man who ever lived. His strength is shown in his willingness to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, to accomplish the greatest, most eternal and lasting deliverance mankind has ever seen. And he lives today. He's the risen king. We are not a people without a king. We are not a people with no moral vision for how to live in this world. Jesus has shown us the way. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We need to come to him. And so as we live in a time where it's relatively easy to learn a new skill and build our competency, can we be a people who are focusing twice as much effort on character as we do on our competency? And so can I invite you in these last few moments into a time of self-examination? Would you close your eyes with me and bow your heads? And let's just be honest with ourselves. and all the gifts and talents and abilities God has given you, have those things outpaced your character? Are you making small compromises that don't seem like a lot when seen on their own, but might be blocks being pulled out of a larger tower that's eroding and its integrity is going to fail and lead to a crash? How big is the gap between your character and your competency? Are you a Christian in name but don't follow the way of the King? You give lip service to Him but do what's right in your own eyes as it benefits you? Let the Holy Spirit gently point those things out to you and draw you back into full surrender to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came as the hero broken for us, to restore us, to transform us. He doesn't do it out of vengeance, but He does it because of the great love of God for us. As Scripture says, it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. In this moment, He wants to be kind to you in the areas of your life that lack integrity. He wants to come and bring restoration, to rebuild the strength of the tower of your character so that you can walk with Him in wholeness, healed, and fully alive as you continue to pursue the call He has on your life and the call He has on the church in this generation. So, Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for the deliverance You have provided through Jesus, the chosen Son, anointed, set apart, with a calling that He did not despise, but He pursued wholeheartedly. He used His great strength not to gain personal benefit or gain vengeance against His enemies, but He used His great strength as a way to lay Himself down and give everything for the sake of His enemies, which includes us. And so, God, we thank You. Help us to walk with Him, to walk with the King. Forgive us, Lord, for the compromises we have made, the times where we've just done what's right in our own eyes instead of the times where we have followed the way of Jesus. Lord, whatever gaps in our character, we pray You would help us close those gaps. In whatever way our lives lack integrity, we pray You would help us rebuild and strengthen that. And Lord, when we fail, we thank You that Your kindness leads us to repentance. And so we just offer these things to You, thanking You for Your goodness to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.